However, places sanctification in that same category. Later on in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians 6:11, he reminds believers that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. And so he coordinates sanctification with regeneration and justification. Therefore, saints, believers, according to that again, in Ephesians 5:25-26, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word, and if you note the construction in the Greek, it means that cleansing by the washing of water by the word, cleansing by the washing of water by the word, define, or at least this correlative way, sanctification. The washing of water by the word is surely the cleansing which marks off the Church of God from the outset. The cleansing which marks off the Church of God from the outset. Term sanctify is obvious in 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. Meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Testament to honor, sacrifice, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And of course, Paul is thinking of the good works, which are the fruit of the Spirit, which the believer exemplifies in this life. Thinking of service unto which believers are called. In order to the rendering of that service, the believers are vessels unto honor, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, but not only so. They're also sanctified. And so sanctified, E.B.S. Menon, is sanctified, much special quality, a special possession, are these other qualities. All possession mentioned in the context. It is most likely that Paul is using the term sanctify in that same sense. In speeches of his reported in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 20, 32, and Acts 26, 18. Now I have given you these illustrating the use of the term of the Acts. But you find the same use of the corresponding scripture that he has marked, and he has longed to achieve the equivalent of our term sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but in sanctification. Hath not called us in uncleanness, but in sanctification. That means that sanctification. characterizes the person who is called. And sameness is characterized him. And sameness is not the orbit in which he lives, not the atmosphere that he breathes, but sanctification.
Mark, could you speak a little louder, please?
Can you close that window?
Are you not hearing back there?
No, not very well. A fracture outside.
What?
Competition with a
caterpillar
there.
Is that caterpillar?
A large tractor. It's a large tractor working out for
your company. Oh, that's right. Because I wasn't talking loud enough.
Well, my thought here was that calling introduces us into a condition that is called sanctification. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, to the same effect. God hath chosen you as a first fruits unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Hath chosen you as a first fruits unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he also called you through our gospel. Which he also called you through our gospel. So sanctification again, I can ask what? Characterizes this salvation unto which believers are called. Purify their hearts by faith. 9:14. This same term. The same term is applied to the purifying of the conscience, protected by the blood of Christ. Implied in Hebrews 10:2, and in Hebrews 1:3, now this purification of which these passages speak must refer to that radical change that occurs at the inception of the believer's life, and by which they are fitted for that which they are appointed, namely good works. Good works. There is, of course, kind of evidence that should be appealed to, but this evidence is sufficient to show that the language of sanctification is used
designate some decisive action which occurs at the inception of the Christian life. And as one that characterizes the people of God in their identity as effectually called by God's grace. Hence, it would be a deflection from biblical patterns of thought to think of sanctification as consisting exclusively in a progressive world.
Romans 5:20 and 21, Paul has said,
Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That a sinner reigned in death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ever be misled by the chapter divisions of the Bible as to the connection between a human device and necessary for convenience for purposes, but don't ever be misled by thinking that these chapter divisions are just units in itself. When you take into account what Paul says in Romans 5, 20 and 21, the inference might seem to be, let us continue to sin in order that the grace of God may be all the more magnified. That is the seeming necessary inference. What sin abounded, grace must hope abound. And it is actually true. Actually true that the greater the sin is, the greater the grace of God is magnified in deliverance from it. But the inference, let us therefore continue to sin. Is the inference that Paul repudiates with the strongest negative that is disposed in the way in our soul. Which is quite properly rendered in the idiom of the Old Testament, God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any more than this? A rhetorical question. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer than? And it is in that proposition, we die to sin, that the essence of the reputation resides. We died to sin.
Paul's construction. That is involved in the very grief referred to in the two preceding verses, Romans 5, 20 and 21. He died to save. So we have to ask the question, then what does this mean? He died to save. What does it mean? For there is the key to the whole question. Now, Paul is here using the language of what we call psychophysical death. That phenomenon with which we are all so familiar. And he is applying the implications of that analogy, the implications of psychophysical death, to the realm of the spiritual relationship with which he is dealing. It is apparent that when a person dies, this person is no longer active in the sphere or realm in reference to which he died. No longer active in that realm. And those who still live in that realm, in reference to which he has died, have no longer any communications with him. He is no longer Paul with life here. And the scripture, of course, has very eloquent ways of bringing that fact of our experience to our attention. Scripture doesn't think it's superfluous to impress upon us that simple fact of our experience. So, remember, you read, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, he could not be found. Psalm 37, verse 5 and 36. I sought him, but he could not be found. Likewise in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are as grass, the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. The place thereof shall know it no more. Do what you will. Do what you will. We cannot establish contact. No longer active in this world. He has died in this time. The presence which we express. Man goes to his long home and the mourners go about the spirit. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. The spirit shall return to God again. Now, it is that analogy that Paul uses. this sin or to sin lives and acts in the realm. The sphere is life. Sphere of his life and activity. On the other hand, the person who has died to sin no longer lives to that in this realm of sin. The tie with that realm is broken. And he has been translated into a new realm of sphere of life and action. There is a dissolution of this old relationship. And he is translated into the kingdom of righteousness and holiness. And it is just as true in this religious realm as it is in the phenomenal realm that those who still live in sin can say with reference to that person who has died to sin,
death in sin and death to
death in sin, he says, is that epistle? Death in sin means the service of sin as bondservants. Means that sin reigns in our mortal body. Obedience is rendered to the lusts of sin. We present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, as the bondservants to uncleanness. We are free, that is, footloose, in respect of righteousness. Sin has dominion over us. We are under law. These are the various ways which he describes. Death in sin, in fact. Now you come to death to sin. And you see the contrast. Death to sin. It means that the old man has been crucified. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. We no longer serve sin. We are justified from sin, that is discharged from the reign of sin. We are alive to God then, and we live to Him. Sin no longer reigns. We present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are under the reign of grace. We render obedience from the heart to the pattern of Christian teaching. Look is unto holiness. The end is everlasting. It's the same contrast of witnessing to the decisive character of this pain, and we must not tone it down. For in respect of every criterion, in respect of every criterion by which moral and spiritual life is to be assessed, there is absolute differentiation. And this means that there is that decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin. In the case of everyone who has come under the control of the traditions of grace. That is apostolic teaching. That's a deference to our own weakness and infirmity. And our readiness to succumb to temptation, we want to tone it down. We want to make the antithesis less sharp. We want to make the voice of this grave, instead of recognizing what the clear teaching of the apostles. Now it is particularly in the teaching of the apostle, not simply in the epistle to the Romans, but to there more extensively, that this doctrine appears. The it is not worthy that you serve this very same covenant. And the Apostle Peter says, and again in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. And this, which might seem to be obscure, difficult to interpret, if you did not put it in the, this context. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The end that no longer should he live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but to the will of God. He that suffered in the flesh, bearing coarseness of all to the sufferings of Christ, and how he, vicariously, died to sin. After Paul's pattern, in that he died to sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Apply that to the believer, it is also true. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So these two passages, unmistakably, the same doctrine is enunciated by the Apostle Peter. And that passage, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, really follows the very same line of thought as you find in the Apostle Paul when it says, to the end that no longer should he live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, the next section concerns the teaching of the Apostle John along with this very serious line, John's teaching, and we'll find, however, that we suspected in the Apostle John is rather different. His view from a rather distinctive perspective in the Apostle John. And you will find it, of course, in the first epistle, more clearly set out. But that would be all for today.